We're going to be looking at the next five sessions. We're going to be looking at creationism, specifically from a biblical perspective, more than a scientific, although we're going to throw some of that in along the way. So I've got some PowerPoint presentations there. What is it? What is creationism? Now, we're not going to have to use our Bibles too much in this session. So I'm going back to my roots, Anglicanism, okay? So you just throw your Bibles away for about 10 minutes. We'll get to it in a minute, though. But what is creationism? And there's a lot of definitions you can use, and one of the best things to do is always get a grasp of what you're talking about, because a lot of the creationists and the evolutionists, they sometimes use the same terms, but they're talking totally different things, about totally different things. Creationism is simply this. It's the belief that humanity, life, the earth, and the universe were created by God out of nothing in six literal days. That's creationism. Then we ask ourselves, well, then what is evolutionism? That seems to be the archenemy. And that's similar in some ways. It's the belief that humanity, life, the earth, and the universe are ongoing products. Here's where it gets a little different. Are ongoing products of natural forces over a long period of time. So before they get into the monkeys to man and all those other arguments that they use, just a basic understanding of what these two are. And there are similarities. One thing I want you to notice as far as the similarities go is that they both involve a belief. You'll see it says, whoops, they're going. It's going to take a while to get used to this. The next one there. Oh, I like these toys. By the way, if you see the wire sticking into my head, I'm evolving. I've been using computers so long, I'm turning into one. Maybe I'm the worst person to do this. I'm not sure. But if you notice creationism and evolutionism, the ism on the end of those simply mean this. They mean that they're beliefs. That's what they are. They're beliefs, okay? They're just a way of looking at things. They're not hardcore science. There are some similarities in the sense that nobody was there, so they are beliefs. However, they start to differ as when they go back into time. How did everything come into being? Creationists, we believe it was created by God. Amen? Amen. It was created by God. It was created by Him in 6 days. It was a miracle. Just as we were singing, it took a miracle. Evolutionism says, no, there's no God. It had to be in a long, 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 long process. It was an ongoing thing, and it was over a long period of time. So there are some similarities in the sense that they're both beliefs, but they're different in other areas. And as we're going to look at right now, if I click, hey, it worked. Okay, I'm getting there. The difference is if you look at the models that they've set up for them, evolutionism is all about nature. It's all about natural forces, natural laws. And the thing I always have a question with is how did nature get the intelligence to create? And that's one thing evolutionists have never really been able to answer. They keep saying, well, things just happen. You know, the laws of gravity and all these forces came into being. But who put them there? How did they know what they're doing? And so nature, they just go back to everything's natural cause. But how did nature get the intelligence to know what to do? On the other side, if you got your Bibles, here you get your Bibles. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Of course, we're going to start off there. The supernatural. Us creationists believe in the supernatural side of things. So if you go there, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, a very, very important place to jump off. Most people could say this by heart anyway. It says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So we believe in a supernatural because it says, in the beginning, God. All right? Now that made sense to me growing up. As a boy, just going to Sunday school, it just made a whole lot of sense to me. Oh, I can understand that. God, a being outside of time and space who was all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful, could do this. That just made so much sense to me. So a supernatural beginning. God is an eternity, and people will say, well, how does God do this? Where did God come from? Who made God? Well, it's like this. It's like when I feed my cats in the morning. Well, actually, my wife feeds the cats in the morning. But when somebody feeds the cats in the morning in our house, the cats never really ask where the food came from. They don't care who went fishing to find the fish to grind it up and who did all that. And the reason the cats don't ask this, there's a reason for that, is because we're on a level the cats are not. So they couldn't understand if I tried to talk to them. And I've tried. I've sat down, you know, the cats, and I try to explain where their food came from so they might appreciate it more. They didn't get it. That's what I'm trying to get across to you, is that we could not understand God, a person, a being who is all-knowing, all-powerful, outside of time and space. He could sit down here and try to talk to us in our limited capacities right now. We wouldn't understand it anyway. So, supernatural creation. Another thing you'll see, number two, under evolution. They believe that it's continuing. In other words, there's always new kinds of life being formed. That's what they believe. So we're still evolving. We're still moving upward. We're, one day, if you were to come back in maybe 20,000 years, maybe 50,000 years, and we would all be different. Mankind would be different. Maybe we would be sprouting iPods out of our ears or something. Maybe it would just be a natural process. Maybe we would be doing something like, according to their theory anyway. And of course, we believe, if you got your Bibles again there, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, that creation has been completed. It says there in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them." I like that. And then on the seventh day, it says in verse 2, it says, "On the seventh day, God ended his work." So it's completed. Everything, all the things that were created, all the matter, all the physical laws, everything that you have today, all the kinds of biological entities that we have, they were all completed in those 6 days of creation. Since then, it's just been a matter of reforming everything around it. So it's not continuing. In fact, when you think about it, that's why we have the fact that we recycle. You all have blue bins outside your homes. You put all your stuff that can be recycled, and everybody's pushing for recycling everything. It's because all the matter that's out there, that's all that's out there. So we have to deal with the junk, right? It doesn't just vanish. It doesn't evolve into higher beings. We could go out to the dump and find out. We could stir around and say, boy, is this stuff evolved? No, no. All that's been created is created. Now we must recycle. God's given us a wonderful universe, but it's completed. Next thing we see here is nature is increasing according to the evolutionists. They really believe that the mud-to-man theory, that billions and billions and billions of years ago, there's this mud and water, and lightning came down from the sky, and it struck it and energized it, and all of a sudden, you have life from something that was not alive. And then all of a sudden, they started sprouting little eyes and stuff like that, and they started slinking around on land after swimming in the water for a while. And next thing you know, they dropped off their tails and they started walking upright, and we got today. That's their belief. You know, that's nuts. That's crazy. It's crazy. It's never been witnessed, never been evidenced, but that's what they believe. All right? That's the classic, mud to man. We believe that nature is the opposite. It's declining over a period of time. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. Where do we get that from? The whole section there, but it's starting especially in verse 17. "And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife," oh, there's a good Valentine's message right there, "and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it." Here it is. "Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life." So ever since sin entered into the world, there has been a judgment. There has been a penalty that we've had to pay. And that is that the ground is cursed and things we can see are on a decline. I don't know about you, but year after year, my house gets weather-beaten. And you have to look after it. You have to paint things here and there. Things just left by themselves to nature go down. They never go up. I've tried. I've woken up day after day saying, boy, I wish there'd be new paint on that house. It doesn't work. It just doesn't work. We don't see it in nature. So things are in decline. They're not increasing. And then finally, the big fourth thing in the model of evolution is that the earth changed by uniformity. And what they mean by that is that earth's geography changed without any major events happening. Obviously, they didn't witness what happened to Mount St. Helens a few years back, where we saw major changes within seconds, when a whole mountainside just blew up. And it just changed the whole, leveled everything and changed the way everything was going to be for a long, long time. Now, we on the other side of these things, we believe that the earth changed by catastrophe. In other words, we believe that the earth, yes, it was cursed, but also there was a flood, a Noahic flood of global proportion. And it's funny that a lot of the evolutionists who say, no, there was no major flood, there was nothing major that really happened out of the blue that was global, they just go and they say that never happened. They're the same ones that are worried about global warming. Oh, my goodness. You know, yeah, it's been slowly getting hot, but you know, the last few decades, whoosh, it's off the charts. This is of global proportion. Please give me $1 billion so I can start some foundation and try to cure this problem. They're going all over the place with this stuff. And I'm thinking, well, wait a minute, guys. Aren't you the same people that say the life of the earth has just been kind of uniform? It's just been kind of steady at a steady pace? And yet they're the same ones that are crying about this exponential heat growth that we have here on the earth. No, there are cataclysmic global events that change the earth from time to time. The number one that we have today, that we still face today, is that which was left behind after the flood. So these things, those are the two models. You compare the two of them, you'll find out which side you're on. I hope you're on the side that says creation, because that's the one that seems to make the most sense to me anyway, as I study the Bible and as I see the evidence that's going on. Now, as we look here, if I get going with the other one, hit the right button here, an important note, and that is creation is not a science. Amen? Creationism, it is not a science. We looked at that before. It's ism. It is simply this. It is a belief. Now, the evolutionists would go, amen to that. Finally, you get an amen out of an evolutionist. They'd say, yes, creationism, it's a pseudoscience. It's some kind of fakery. It's kind of people trying to combine religion with science, so it's not real. But here's something they wouldn't like, and that is this. Evolution is not science either, evolutionism. There's no science in it at all. As we looked before, they're just beliefs. They're just beliefs. They're beliefs that affect the way that we look at scientific evidence. So we're looking at the same thing the evolutionists are. We see rocks, we see them, we study them using the same tools they use. We look at bones that have been dug up, that have been buried there for whatever reason thousands of years ago. The evolutionists and the creationists, both scientists, both trained, by the way, at the same schools, same PhDs, but they're looking at them from different viewpoints, different angles, if you will. They got different glasses on. So just like creationists, evolutionists, they weren't there at the beginning. They weren't there at the beginning, so they have to make some assumptions. We assume that there's a God. They assume there is no God and that there's natural forces. The only thing is we have on our side is we have somebody who was there at the beginning, and he wrote a book. His name is God. And so we do have something the evolutionists don't. So they're going in blindness in the dark, and they don't know exactly what's going on. So evolution, this is what they'll tell you. Evolution looks at things scientifically. And they'll say creationism looks at things through a religious perspective. Not true. They're both belief system. In fact, evolution, I find, is just as much of a religion as creationism. In fact, more so. It takes a lot more faith to believe in evolution from mud to man than it does that a creator created us. So we have those differences, and it's an important note. And as I said, what they do is they affect our worldview. Our beliefs, that's what a worldview, our belief system. It really helps us to look and to react with what's around us. It's like putting on different glasses. You can look at something, somebody can put on sunglasses, and they'll see it's all dark. Another person can put in rose-colored glasses, and everything's nice and rosy. It depends what you're viewing through is how you see the evidence. So we're looking at it from God's perspective. They're looking at it from there is no God. It's all nature. So this is one of the things we have to face. Now, this comes through in our media quite a bit. I can remember, and this really got a hold of me, and I laughed and laughed. I used to be a big fan of the Flintstones. Remember that one? Flintstones, meet the Flintstones. Not singing along. And nobody watched the Flintstones. I couldn't wait to get home around 3:30 every afternoon and watch the Flintstones. And it was in rerun at that time even. But there was an episode I can remember, and I went and looked it up on the internet. This is the neat thing about the internet is you can go back and you can go look at your old 1960s and 70s shows and stuff. And I found out it was episode 26 during the first season of its running in 1961. They came up with this, and it was called The Good Scout. And it's where Fred and Barney take a bunch of Boy Scouts to see Rock Canyon. Now, Rock Canyon was a spoof off of the Grand Canyon. It was supposed to be like the Grand Canyon, so they're going camping. It's, wow, we're going to see the Grand Canyon. Right, guys? Yeah. Grand Canyon, and they get there, and Fred and Barney are looking, and it's a little stream, no wider than this. Little stream, and Barney's saying, you know, boy, it doesn't look much like much, Fred. I thought it was going to be a lot bigger than this. And as it says up there, Fred says, you know, sure, it doesn't look like much now, but in millions of years, scientists tell us, wow, it's going to be something else. And I laughed and laughed at that because that's evolution for you. I feel so bad for those cavemen because they got ripped off. They didn't get to see the beauty and the splendor of the Grand Canyon. All they saw was a little stream all those years. So what you end up with is you end up with one picture with two views, two world views, if you will. We're looking at it, when we see the Grand Canyon, you see it from two different perspectives. Now up there on the overhead is a picture of the Grand Canyon that was taken back in October by a good friend of mine, Michael Hatch, sitting in the back corner there. Anyway, so you take pictures for me, I'll name you, okay? And he took this picture, and I'm glad it was one of the pictures he took without me in it. And when we got there, it was so spectacular. I mean, the Grand Canyon, I was there once when I was a kid, and I'm overwhelmed by it because it's 277 miles long. It is at its widest point. It is 18 miles wide, and depth-wise, it's over a mile deep. I mean, this thing is huge. If you get a chance, you really got to see it. Now, evolutionists look at it, and they say, well, because they're into uniformity, there's no cataclysmic problems except for global warming, but there was nothing else that was really bothering anything in the world. So they say, look what a little water did over a long period of time. And they're like Fred and Barney. They're standing there saying, boy, we're looking at a little stream. They got a little deeper, a little wider, a little longer, and poof, now we got the Grand Canyon over a long period of time. So that's what they're looking at from their worldview, that there is no God. But then we have the other side, and that is the creationists who believes that there was a catastrophe that happened, the flood, and they say, well, look what a lot of water did in a short period of time. It just ripped apart this part of the earth. In fact, there's other parts of the earth, if you go around the globe, you'll find like the Grand Canyon that bear evidence to this global flood. It was an amazing, amazing thing that God did when he judged the earth. So we're looking at the same evidence, creationists, evolutionists, same evidence, looking at the same Grand Canyon or whatever other artifact they're looking at, but they're coming from totally different assumptions, totally different worldviews. And that's what makes the difference in what they come up with in their journals when they start writing scientific journals about them. So there are the underlying differences here are really this. Creationism is based on a biblical worldview. Without our Bibles, we wouldn't know anything about God. We wouldn't know about the cataclysmic changes by the Noah's flood. We wouldn't know about the Tower of Babel. We wouldn't know about the curse on the earth. We wouldn't know anything. We would be like the evolutionists who unfortunately base their worldview on atheism. There is no God. And that's what the A in atheism means. No theism, no God. So we have those types of things. We find out that Darwin is fighting against Jesus. So, and you'll see this in some people's bumpers. You'll see we used to have, or we still do, and a lot of Christians will have the fish symbol on their car, their vehicle. The way I drive, I wouldn't dare put it on there. But the other people, what they do is, now I've seen more and more of this, and I've seen it, is they have the Darwin fish, which is facing the other direction, and it's got legs as if it's evolving. So that's they're telling you folks, they're attacking us in a big way. We better be able to defend ourselves, or they're going to try to walk all over us. So I do have good news through all of this, and that is this fact here, and I like this idea here, is that we're going to win. We're going to win because the truth always, always triumphs over the work of men. They can conspire and they can do all the things they want, but the truth is always out there, and it should be known. Now, the other thing is that because the truth is going to win, we should be studying the truth, shouldn't we? We spend a lot of time studying evolution, and sometimes we're forced to when we go to university and college. But any chance we get, we should look at God's creation and how awesome it is. So it's important that we do that. Now, let's look at the three methods to study such a creationism and to teach it. First of all, there's this way of teaching creationism and studying it. There's from a scientific creation perspective. And that means this. It means that there is no reliance on biblical revelation. They're using only scientific data. And we have scientists today. They're Christians. But what they're doing is they're looking at creation just like evolutionists are. You know, they're taking out their carbon-14 dating things, and they're doing all the same instruments, and they're doing all the things that an evolution is. But they're Christian. They're coming from the worldview of that. And they're studying only using credible scientific evidence. And they're looking at it from that perspective. That's great. There's also a second way you can study creation. And that is the biblical creation method. And that's no reliance on scientific data. Just taking the Bible and looking around and seeing what's happening out there. And that's biblical creationism. No reliance on scientific data. Only the Bible's used to expound and to defend our creation model. And what do you think the third one is? How about a clipping here? A combination of both. There is scientific biblical creation. You can study it. In other words, you can study it from both perspectives. You can study it both from a scientific and a biblical revelation. Now, by the way, when you're studying God's creation using the Bible and science, what if they don't gel together? Sometimes they don't. What side should you take? I hope you see the Bible. I hope you see the Bible. Because I tell you what, sometimes our scientific methods, our scientific tools are not there yet. We're still working on them. And so what I've always seen, and I've actually witnessed this over the years, I always stay true to the Bible, and I'll say once they get up to date on their scientific testings, it'll coincide with the Bible, and it does. So sometimes they're still working on it, and they're trying to get it together. Now, there's three different ways of studying and teaching creationism, and there's a reason for that, because there's different situations that you'll be faced with. Now, let me ask you this. What method would you use if you were going to go into public schools and you're going to teach creationism? Would you use biblical creationism, scientific creationism, or scientific biblical creationism? How many people think you should use biblical creationism when you go into a public school? That many, eh? How many think you should use scientific creationism? More? How about the combination of biblical scientific creationism? A few more? Some of you voting three times? Just kind of, it's like a Cuban election here. The answer to this one here, I'll press the button, drum roll, boom, 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 should use scientific creationism. There's a couple reasons for this. It's not that they don't need the Bible, okay? It's this. Number one, it's illegal. In most places where you go, it is illegal to bring religion into a classroom. And you say, that's outrageous. Yes, but it's the law. And I know Christians have tried to sneak it in using intelligent design and other methods, and they're trying to get the Bible and they're trying to sneak things in, but it's against the law. If you don't like it, change the laws. But that's the law. There's another reason that's more important, and that is this. What you would be doing if you taught biblical creationism in a public school is you're forcing, in many cases, an unsaved science teacher to put out the Word of God, to teach the Word of God. Now, we know that it only works with the Holy Spirit. We need people of prayer, people that are going to believe it. If you're going to take somebody who does not believe this to be the Word of God, and you're going to say, here, the law says, boom, you have to teach it, well, they're going to kind of mar it wherever they can. We need to get in there. So the best way to do that is to get in there with scientific creationism, using true science. And folks, we've got it. We've got the PhD guys out there who are putting together great material and good curriculum. We just need to be able to fight with these school boards and eventually get it in and show, say, look, you got to give us equal time. We got scientists too, you know. They got scientific evidence too. They should get equal time when you're dealing with such issues as evolution. So that's what you would use. You would use scientific evolution. What about if you were teaching in a Sunday school? What would you use? Would you use scientific creationism, biblical creationism, or the combination of both? The answer would be biblical creationism. because they're getting all this junk all week long. This is that one time you get them for like about 30 minutes. You get kids in the class for about 30 minutes in Sunday school. You take the Bible and teach them the truth out of the Bible. So there's time. There's purposes for each. Scientific creationism has its purpose. Biblical creationism has its purpose. And then what about teaching in Christian schools and Christian colleges? Well, that's when you bring out scientific biblical creationism. You teach it from both sides. Because they're Christians, they're there to study for, but they also need to have the scientific value as well. So there's different ways of teaching it, different ways of learning it, and they're there for what depends on what the circumstances are. Now, as far as tenets go, if we're going to look just at creationism itself, let's just look at it, biblical creationism, not scientific, biblical. We're going to see, first of all, there are nine tenets, or nine, if you will, etched in beliefs that have to be there if you're really going to look at biblical creationism. And they were put out by Henry Morris years ago, and they've been adopted by the Institute of Creation Research as part of, I believe it's part of their Articles of Faith, is that this must be if you're going to study biblical creationism. First of all, you have to accept the fact that the creator of the universe is a triune God. That's important, by the way, folks. And you're going to see find a little bit later on, Darwin went to church, but he had a problem with the triune God, and we're going to see why in just a minute. But we have to believe that there's a triune God, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, and that they are the creator of the universe. Second thing you have to realize is the fact that the Bible is divinely inspired revelation of God, of the creator to man. We really have to understand that this is from heaven. God inspired men, he breathed through these men, and we've got his message. Okay, we're not in the dark. We don't have to run and hide. It's from God. Thirdly, all things in the universe were created by God in six literal days. All things. There's nothing new coming in. It's just being rehashed, recycled. Fourth, Adam and Eve were specially created by God, and all other men and women are their descendants. All right? There wasn't a whole bunch of things that led up to this. There wasn't evolution. God specially created them as mature adults, and we are all their descendants. There's no room for racism in creationism. Fifthly, the biblical record of the primeval earth in history, that's Genesis chapter 1 through 11. Now remember, the pastor was teaching from what chapter today? What did he start, chapter 12? 12 starts at 22, and he went back to 12. He was talking about Abraham. Abraham comes in after that. But right up to Abraham's life, a lot of people have taken liberties, a lot of Christians, and they said, well, that's not true. We know better from science, so-called science, that this is, you know, this is all kind of just an allegory, just a story about how we should be living in that. Genesis chapter 1 through 11, you don't take them serious. No, we take them very serious. They're historical fact. So, tenets of creationism. The next one there is, if I could flip my notes around. Well, I wish I could flip these as far as I could do the other. Man is separated from his creator because sin came into the world, but it can also be remedied, but only by the creator as well. Now, this was another problem for Darwin. We're going to look at his life in just a minute. He had some problems with this issue. He looked at the world and he said, how could such a terrible world, it's so cruel, so harsh, be created by a loving God? He had a problem with that. Well, it's the fact that man is separated from God through sin. We looked at the curse already in the Bible. The next one is that individuals can immediately be restored to fellowship with the Creator. The earth is still cursed. We still have the sin nature, but we can be restored to fellowship because of what God did through his Son, Jesus Christ. And we're going to see here also that the return of Christ will remove God's curse on the earth. He'll restore everything to perfection the way it should be. And then finally, we're going to see that believers have an awesome responsibility. First of all, we're to seek out individuals, and we're to bring them back to Christ. That's the Great Commission. And secondly, we're also to be good stewards to this earth. We're supposed to subdue the earth for God's glory. So we should be good stewards of what God has given us. So those are the nine tenets of biblical creationism. Now, two types of creationism, and I'm bringing this up to you because you'll be fooled sometimes by what the media present to us. First of all, There's microevolution, and secondly, there's macroevolution. And evolutionists, sometimes they're talking about one and they're trying to lead you to think about another. And I'll tell you that in a minute. Microevolution, an example of that is breeding, for example, breeding dogs. You look at the wolf, you look at the different breeds of dogs, they're all from the same family, the same kind that God originally created. And what we find is that when you study them, when you study them, you'll find when you're breeding dogs through microevolution, there are changes, sure, they're changing, but you see as the arrows go across and go down under those dogs, you'll see that the dogs are just, they're still dogs. They're different types, but they're still dogs. And sometimes through microevolution, not only does it just go sideways, sometimes the genetic code goes down and you get a weakness in the breed. A good example of that is when I was in canine security, we had dogs that were trained for bomb and drug sniffing and for guard dogs and for various things, for patrol dogs. Each one had his own skill, and we used to use a lot of German Shepherds, but they're getting away from the German Shepherds. And they're trying to breed the German Shepherds and the other big dogs with other big dogs because they find with German Shepherds and some of those larger dogs, they're getting hip dysplasia. They've overbred them in a certain way, and they're getting a weakness in their hips. And so you'll find out through evolution, yes, microevolution, yes, there's changes, but it's either sideways or weaknesses. It goes down. You'll never see what's happening to that one in macroevolution because that's what the Darwinists believe in macroevolution, that things go up, yet it's never been witnessed. Going sideways, yes. Going down, yes. Never you'll see the genetic code go up. And believe me, we're studying genetic code now. So when you look at that picture, I think that's Lucy, one of the latest finds, you know, our ancestor. I love Lucy. You ever watch those shows? Yeah. There's a lot of old shows, Flintstones, Lucy. I'm throwing it all out at you, folks. So there's Lucy, and you got to love Lucy because she's the latest and greatest for the evolutionists, and they say we came from her. So there's your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandma. So I'll shake hands with her. Anyway, mud to man, monkeys to man, they believe that. Now, the reason this is important to understand between micro and macro evolution is the fact that quite often in the news media, they'll say, hey, you ever heard the virus has evolved? Or this has evolved, and we're watching it's evolving. They're talking about microevolution. It's gone sideways. And I'll tell you, with the flu virus, we've known a lot about that with the H1N1 this year, is that it can mutate and change, and it does, but it always goes sideways. And they say, well, it's more virulent, it's more powerful. Yeah, that's because we don't have the antibodies in our bodies to fight it yet. So until that happens, it keeps changing as much as it can, but it's always changing sideways or going down and then becoming is extinct, but you never see it, the virus going up. Oh, now the virus is now an amoeba, you know, oh, it's growing, and look out, there it is, you know, you don't ever see that. Mm-mm. No. Sorry if I scared you. I'm not used to these microphones. Why is creationism important? Three reasons. I'll give you this and leave this with you for tonight. First of all, Darwin's confusion. The second one is the Scopes trial, or the Scopes monkey trial, as it's known. And thirdly, and most importantly, because of Hal's existence, it's important to study creationism from these points of view. Now, regarding Darwin's confusion, his life was developing while his theory was developing, and that's important to know. First of all, in his life, as he was growing older and as he was studying creation, you have to understand where he came from. He came from a family background that was Unitarian. And a Unitarian background meant that they did not believe, his family around him did not believe there was a triune God. They believed there was one God and that Jesus was not divine. They also denied the fact of man being born in sin. They believed that man was neither good nor bad, but he had a choice to make. So he was raised in a religious background, but they did have some problems. They denied eternal damnation. They denied that the Bible was perfect. They said it had some errors in it. So that's his background. Quite often you hear that Darwin had this religious background. Well, also the other thing is that he was trained to be an Anglican parson. Now that's kind of a mix-up, isn't it? Because the Anglicans believe in a triune God. However, again, they're not big on the Bible. if you've gone to an Anglican church. I was raised Anglican. I know. We have prayer books, but we weren't big on the Bible. So this is the background that he had. So he was training in theology. And while he was training in theology, he adopted a natural theology philosophy, which really is based on reason and ordinary experience. Again, he got to the point where he said, you know, just through reason and the experiences of my life, I will find God and I will know God. And he started to deny the scriptures. Well, already he's in trouble, isn't he? Because remember, this man is being trained to be a scientist, and he's training in other fields in theology, and he's forming a messed up, confused doctrine, if you will. And then we have another one where he had a problem about the loving God, because he saw the pain and suffering in the world, and he said this. He said, as he looked at the pain and suffering, he said, there is no way that a loving God could equal the pain and suffering that I'm witnessing. And while he was studying and preparing his theory, one of the bad things that he did is he stopped going to church. At least in church, he was hearing praises to God, singing the old hymns. But what happened is just before he wrote his big book that was so big on the origin of species, he started sending his family to church. But Sunday mornings, he would go for walks instead. And he would look at the forests and the trees. So he got away from God altogether. And then finally, something happened in his life. His favorite daughter died, leaving him very bitter. Her name was Annie. She was 10 years old at the time, and she died. And again, he had this hatred and this confusion about how a loving God could allow all these things to happen in this world. And he was studying as a scientist, and he would see that, you know, one beetle eating another beetle, and he said, how could this happen? How could this happen? It couldn't be. So he was confused. And a good grasp of the biblical creationism would have guided Darwin to clearly see what was happening. He would have understood better, but he didn't have it. The result would have been he would not have developed his theory of evolution if he had a good biblical background behind him, but he didn't. So that's why it's important for us to study creationism. Another one, the second reason, is the Scopes monkey trial. Now, in the picture there, the center there, is Mr. John Scopes. The interesting thing about him is that really, it's called the Scopes monkey trial and everything else, but when you study it out and you look at it, he wasn't even a biology teacher. He was a first-year football coach and science teacher. But he never taught evolution in his class. He didn't have a chance to yet. But what happened is the American Civil Liberties Union came to him and said, we're looking for someone. There's a new law in the books. And this new law, it's called the Butler Act, prevents science teachers, especially biology teachers, from teaching that man descended from a lower life form. And we want to challenge that law. We want to be able to bring evolution into the class. So the American Civil Liberties Union asked John Scopes if he would participate in this and say that he was teaching it and take it to trial and see what would happen. Well, he did. And sure enough, he got called up on the red carpet, went to trial, and he had this man defend him. So the ACLU hired this man, Clarence Darrell, to defend John Scopes. Now, he was probably the best trial lawyer in the United States at that time. I mean, it was like having, you know, Johnny Cochran, you know, representing O.J. Simpson. It'd be probably like getting him to defend you. And this guy was hired by the ACLU, and he went to defend him. Now, you got to understand, he's an agnostic, this Clarence Darrell. He's an agnostic, and he's really fond of evolution. So he's really kind of interested in this. In fact, he has used this to defend other people. There was a couple of young men who were students, and their name were Leopold and Loeb. And what they did is they were students just the year before the Scopes monkey trial. And what happened is that they were so smart, and they came from wealthy families. And the one kid especially was an Einstein. His IQ was almost off the charts. What they did is they got together, and they met in school and that, and they said, you know what? Wouldn't it be great to do the perfect murder? See, sometimes too much smarts is not good for you when it's not controlled by God's hand. And they got thinking, yeah, let's do it. And the one boy had a distant relative, another boy, and they said, let's kill him. And they had it all planned out, the perfect murder, so that they could just show everybody how smart they were. They were going to get away with it. So they get the kid in the car, and as they're driving down, they take a chisel to his head, and they kill him. But in a case that that anybody would have been proud of to uncover, their plan was foiled, and they were found out, and they went to trial. Well, this Clarence Darrow defended them, and guess what he used to defend these boys with? Evolution. He said, these boys are just products of their environment. It's not their fault. They got in with the wrong crowd. They went to college, and they had this extra money, extra time on their hands. They got in the wrong thinking. It's not their fault. Now, they both got convicted anyway and were shipped up the river. However, that started to become used, and it's used today all the time. It's not my fault. It's never anybody's fault, right? It was circumstances, it was the environment. That's a classic, and it's all based, I want you to realize, it's all based on evolutionism. It's that theory that we're helpless idiots that are just products of our environment. Not so. And I'm glad that we had this man here. His name was William Jennings Bryan, a 3-time presidential nominee. He was for the Democratic Party. Well, that's okay. But he was a creationist, believed in God, and he was going to defend him. And he actually was also the Secretary of State under Woodrow Wilson. So this man was a lawyer. He was steeped in the politics. He knew his stuff. He was a good orator. And he went up against Darrow in this trial. And what happened is they won. The creationists won. Now, if you watch on TV, they show a lot of shows, and it looks like the other team went, no. The creationists did win. And John Scopes was fined $100 for his trouble. For all this stuff, and of course, it was all going to be paid by the ACLU. So this all went on here. The sad thing was, and I want you to notice this too, is that William Jennings Bryan died 5 days after the trial. He was, as I said, he was a speaker. He got on. He was traveling hundreds of miles that week. And what happened is he traveled. From one town to another town. He did stop. He went to church that Sunday morning. Then he came back from church, ate a meal, went to bed, and he died. He died because he had diabetes and he was fatigued, and it got to him. When William Jennings Bryan died, so did the creationist movement. It died because everybody put their hopes on him. They said, this is going to be our great leader. He's going to lead us on. But with him gone, everybody else, all the clergy and everybody else that should have been knowing the Word of God and talking with scientists and having an influence, they just kind of dissipated. And there was a big void for several years. And evolution just got stronger and stronger and stronger and got more and more into our classroom and into our society. So, why study evolution or creationism? Because if you study that, if they would have studied that, they would have got a good grasp of the biblical creationism. It would have really, really resulted in scientific creationism as being a part of the public school curriculum. It's not today. But because they didn't have a good grasp, they put all their hopes on one man, he died, and they didn't have the fervor to go on and develop their beliefs, scientific creationism is not being taught in the public schools today like it should have been or it could have been. And then finally, as I said, the final thing is this. Why study creationism? Because of hell's existence. Because of hell's existence. I found this out, to get a good grasp of God and his judgment, you have to understand the Bible. You have to understand that there is a God. And I tell you, when you're trying to witness to somebody and they don't even believe there's a God, well, good luck to you. And that's happening more and more. It used to be, at least people used to go to church. They used to believe there was a God. They weren't saved yet. But at least they believed there was a God. There was a creator. Well, you're going to find more and more, you're going to find that there's less and less people that believe that. Because they're being products of the educational system, products of the media, products of the news, and they're coming out and they're saying, there is no God, it's evolution. Why would I listen about this Jesus? And we're watching, I don't know, untold amounts of people going into a place called hell. They believe it now, but it's too late for them. We've got to reach the ones we have. So we need to be on fire for creationism. A good grasp of biblical creationism will provide confidence in the Bible, including the doctrine of sin and judgment. Folks, there is sin, there is judgment. God is real. Hell is real, ready to be poured out into the lake of fire. And the results would be preaching of hell and the cross of Christ would be listened to in much more earnest if we would just get a grasp of it and we would teach it. So finally, and to sum it all up, why is creationism important? Well, for three reasons. Darwin's theory of evolution would have been hindered if he would have only understood the curse on the earth, because that confused him. Scientific creationism would have been a part of the public school curriculum. If only we would have stood there and somebody would have stood in the gap when that great orator passed away. And then finally, there would be less people burning in hell today. There's a lot of people who have swallowed hook, line, and sinker the lie of evolution and are now burning in hell. Let's not let any more of that happen. Let's make a stand and let's understand God's great plan of creation. And we'll do that as we look over the next few messages together. Shall we bow our heads, close our eyes? No one looking around. Let me ask you this. I didn't know how I was going to end this. This is more of a lecture, I understand, than a sermon. But is there someone here to say to me, Brother McDonald, if I was to die right now, I don't know where I would go. I've been listening to all kinds of theories, but I'm not sure what would happen to my soul. But I've been listening to you, and I've been listening to the Bible. God did create it. That's what it says. I'd like to know more. Would you just slip up your hand? I want to pray for you. I'm not going to call you down. Is there someone to say, I'd like to know more about that God? I need salvation. Let me ask you this then, folks. Is there someone here that'd say, you know what? I've been kind of listening, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I've been kind of listening to the lies and the deceit of the scientists out there, the unbelieving scientists. And I didn't realize there's lots of scientists out there that believe God created, and they support the Bible. But I've been listening to the wrong side. I want to challenge you with this. It's important to view everything through the eyes of Scripture. Screen everything through the Bible. Get a biblical worldview. You'll be able to pinpoint the lies just like that. Let me challenge you with that. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this evening that we've had. I thank you for the folks and the listening attentively to us. And as we sing up here and as the message is taught. And Father, we just ask that you give us a great evening, Lord, that lives would be changed through our services. And Father, that we would know more about you and for what we stand. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.